Amen. Well, it's moments like this that I realize how short I am. Look at how tall Corby is. I feel like the words are like right here. No, we just want to say thank you for being here with us this morning. That's better. And we just want to say welcome. If you're a guest with us, I know we have several guests in the room this morning. And if you missed last week or you're a guest, there was probably a little piece of you during child dedication that worried just a little bit, right? It's like, if y'all know Corby, you're thinking to yourself, all right, Corby's taking child dedication to a whole new level, right? Yes, this is a seesaw. No, our church budget does not need to be reviewed, all right? This is a prop. It is a leverage maker. You guys did great. That's awesome. Thank you, guys. This is a leverage maker because we're in a series called Leverage. And we said a few things last week about leverage. We said this: the mission of God is not something we do for Jesus. The mission of God is who Jesus is as he lives through us. And we can either define our lives by our limits. We can either define our lives by saying, you know, once I get this much money, or once I get more time, or once I get more skill, or once I get more education or experience, then I'll do something for God. We could either live our lives like that, defined by our limits, or we can leverage our lives right where we're at, right here and now. We can leverage our lives to magnify his glory and advance his mission. And last week, we said this. We said that we leverage our lives for God's glory, that this is our purpose, that our lives would make known and elevate the glory of God. And the verse last week that I just left and I kept thinking about, and if you want a good verse to memorize, this is the one. John 3:30 says this: he must increase. God must increase, but I must decrease. We leverage our everyday actions, our personal preferences, our self-interest, and our natural influence. So today, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This passage today is right in the middle of the most famous sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher ever known. Jesus himself preaches this message that you've probably heard bits and pieces of growing up. You've heard it. The famous Sermon on the Mount. The sermon that consists of three chapters and has one main theme in the three chapters. And it's the theme of the morning. This idea that when Jesus was preaching this sermon, the main theme was talking about this upside down kingdom called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And look with me in chapter 6, verse 33. We were just singing this. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. In fact, if you go and you look at this word seek in the original language in the Greek, it's those of you there grammar folks, you might enjoy this. It's the present active imperative. So it's got the word imperative in it, meaning it's a command to seek first, but it's called present active, meaning it's not just seek, it's the idea of be seeking. Be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That we would, in our lives, that we would leverage our kingdom, the kingdom that we have built for ourselves, we would leverage our kingdom. My kingdom would be leveraged for his kingdom. That my kingdom would be leveraged for God's kingdom. that the kingdom of God, think of this, this kingdom has existed since time began, before stars were created, before our solar system was ever in place. God's kingdom was here. It didn't start with Adam and Eve. Like, Adam and Eve were invited into God's kingdom, but God's kingdom didn't start then. God's kingdom didn't start when the church started. God's kingdom has always existed. And for a lot of us, when we think of kingdoms and kings, we think of, like I do, I think of the United Kingdom. I think about, you know, King Charles and what he's about. And before him, it was Queen Elizabeth. But did you know this? There are over 40 monarchies still in place all over the world. And 7 of those monarchies are considered absolute, meaning that whatever the king says, that's what goes. But for a lot of us, we don't really get that. Like, because, and again, no offense to King Charles, but like when I think of a king, I think of someone who can just throw some really good dinner parties, right? Like, that's when we see it in the news, that's what we think of. But and for a lot of us, like, let's be honest, most of us didn't grow up in the UK or under an absolute monarchy. In fact, the virtue of being in America, the mantra you hear is the will of the people. The will of the people. But for a lot of us, this brings an elevated sense of our own importance and voice. And here's the truth. When it comes to God's kingdom, because we grew up in America, because we grew up in the will of the people, we have a really skewed view of God's kingdom versus my kingdom. In fact, for a lot of us, we kind of have divided life up into this idea of the physical world, the secular world of our lives, and the spiritual world of our lives. And we've got this division that we've created. In fact, we said this last week, that most of us in life, we actually feel pretty good about this kind of balance. Like, we hear in our world all the time, you should have a balanced life. And so what do? We think about God's kingdom. We think about verse 633, seek first the kingdom of God. And we think to ourselves, all right, if our lives can just be, have this nice balance to them, then things will be good. Like, we'll have times in life where we're all about God's kingdom, especially like when we're at church, right? Like, when you come to church, it's got to be about God's kingdom. We kind of know that. Maybe some of you have a connect group on a Wednesday night or during the week, and you're like, all right, I'm gonna spend some time with God. Like, it's gonna be about His kingdom, and I might even throw a little money that way. Maybe, you know, if I have a little extra left over, I'll put some there. And then during the week, like Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, it's really going to be about my kingdom. And for a lot of us, we've created this balance. In fact, if you notice here, I've put a little pin in the thing. And for a lot of us, we've lived our lives for years as Christians locked in place. Like, literally, like, God, this is as far as you get to go with your kingdom in my life. And maybe we don't say that, but the fact of the matter is, a lot of us, this is how we live our lives, in this balance. I mean, I think this is just a little higher, so that's good, right? Like, God's kingdom is just a little higher, and we just kind of lock it in place. We're good. The status quo of being a Christian in the Deep South, in the Bible Belt. But here's the question that I want you to think about. Which kingdom are you raising, and which kingdom should you be raising up? So, here's the thought. What makes up my kingdom? What makes up this kingdom? In chapter 6, Jesus gives us a little idea of what it is that we should be leveraging and what it is that makes up our kingdom. First thing is this: we leverage our fleeting treasures. We're going to leverage our fleeting treasures. If you look in verse 19, look at what Jesus says. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. What's he talking about here? He's talking about this idea of exchanging your treasures, exchanging my treasures. What's my treasures? Well, my treasures are temporary, they're self-focused, and they're vulnerable. And we get this right out of the text. It's basically this idea of anything that you own that can be stolen, ruined, or decay, that's considered a fleeting treasure. In fact, we see the end of that verse there. He says, thieves break in and steal. And we immediately understand the context of that. Like even in the first century and even today, people are trying to steal from you, right? Like there's all these scams out there that you can get involved in and you could easily be led astray and lose money. Like we understand that real easy. That idea of thieves breaking into our bank account or thieves actually breaking into our house, we get that one. The other two, we don't really understand. Like, what does he mean when he says moth, where moth destroys? Well, it's this idea that in the first century, if you were wealthy, most of your money was not in gold and silver or dollars. Most of your money was in your clothing. Like if you go through and you look through the Old and New Testament, a lot of cases where they talk about wealthy people, they'll list a lot of times the clothing that they own. You remember back in Judges, I believe it's chapter 14, when Samson makes a wager with some guys and he says, or I think it was the Philistines, he makes some wager with the Philistines and he's like, if you win, I get this. If I win, I got to give you, or you give me this. And here's the truth. You know what they wagered? Clothing. They wagered clothing because clothing was it showed your wealth. And the greatest thing you could own back in the day, the greatest fabric you could own was wool. And what Jesus is saying here is the moth at that time, they didn't have cedar cabinets to close everything up in. The moth was the greatest threat to their fabric wealth. And then he says here the idea of rust, which a lot of us immediately start thinking about like precious metal, like rust and metal, but that's actually not what the word is. It's the word brosis or rosis. It's where we get the word osteoporosis or cirrhosis of the liver. It's the idea, the word means an eating. Something that is eating away at your wealth. And the greatest thing they were talking about here wasn't precious metal. They were actually talking about grain. They were talking about how grain was a great source of wealth. Remember Luke chapter 12, the guy building the bigger barns. What was he building the barns for? It wasn't for precious metal. It was for grain. He was storing his grain there. And Jesus is saying here, hey, these things can be stolen. They can be eaten away by moths. They could be eaten away by brosis, this idea of something ruining the grain, ruining the wealth. And this is true for us as well. Like we don't necessarily have an issue with moths anymore. And most of us don't have an issue with like giant vats of grain. But we have fleeting treasures. Think of all the time and energy we give to fleeting treasures. I think of the three H words, house, hobbies, and hard cash, right? Think of this, guys. This is what's so crazy about our world. Think of what this paper represents. It's paper. I mean, we used to be on the gold standard. I know that's more economic than some of you want. We're not anymore. But here's the truth. Like, this paper represents wealth. And for most of us in the room, we are trying with our lives to accrue, think of it, paper. We're accruing paper because of what the paper represents. It represents us having the ability to purchase homes and engage in hobbies and have nice things and have good experiences. All because of paper. And what Jesus is saying here is that paper, for some of us, is the main thing that we're pursuing in life. that when we look at our kingdom, in my kingdom, this paper means more to me than just about anything, because I orchestrate my life around getting paper. Now, I want to say this. Nowhere did Jesus magnify poverty or criticize the legitimate gain of wealth. He's not criticizing the fact that the way our world works is we have to have paper. 1 Timothy 6:17 says it's God that's given richly all things to enjoy. It is right to provide for our families, to make reasonable plans for the future, to make wise investments, to give to the poor, support the Lord's work through the local church. It's not wrong to possess things, but it is wrong for things to possess you. To hoard or overindulge by spending on ourselves not only is sinful, it's actually quite stupid. Why? Because it simply doesn't last. It's temporary. The greater investment is going to always be eternity. Think of this. At best, if it's this much or if it's a pile of paper, at best, you have 97 years. And then after 97 years, or maybe you make it to 98, you're going to spend eternity without any of your paper. You can either spend this life chasing temporary paper, or you can exchange your treasures and seek His kingdom. And His treasure, His kingdom, is lasting. It's others focused. It's secure. Verse 20, Jesus says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This word heart, the Jewish people knew what this meant. This word heart in the Hebrew, it's more than just some emotion that you're feeling. It meant the will and desire, meaning that what you treasure determines your direction and your devotion. That every purchase reveals our heart. Think of that. Every purchase reveals our heart. Every investment is a deposit into one kingdom or the other one. And what we're saying here is we're exchanging what is fleeting for what is forever. We're saying, Lord, this stuff that you've given me, this paper you've given me, I'm going to exchange it for something lasting. We're exchanging what is fleeting for what is forever, meaning that the money we have, the wealth we've gained, it's not meant to be thought of as something that we possess. It's meant to be thought of as something that we manage, that we are mere stewards of the temporary things that God has given us. And His desire for our life is that we would leverage our fleeting treasures for His kingdom. So next, look at the next thing. We leverage our faulty vision. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? This verse is basically saying there's a correlation between your eye and your eyes and the rest of your body. And I can prove this really easy. Everybody close your eyes for just a second. Think of this for just a minute. Don't try this because you'll get hurt, all right? But imagine if I said to you right now, as quickly as you can, with all these people, there's probably like 500 people in the room right now, with these three little exits, as quickly as you can, with your eyes staying shut, I want you to go as fast as you can and go get in your car. If everyone did that, just think of this blindly. If everyone did that, your body would know within less than 10 seconds. You're going to be stubbing your toe. You're going to be bumping your shin. You're going to be running into people. The eyes help control what the body is about. You open your eyes. So it's this idea of exchanging my vision, which is dim, it's corrupted, it's deceiving. I'm exchanging my vision to leverage God's kingdom. Our vision is a lot like these glasses. And for a lot of us, we walk around in life with this skewed vision that's blurry, it's dim, it's corrupted, and let's be honest, I look ridiculous. In fact, these came in the mail yesterday, and I thought I'd play a little joke on my 7-year-old. He loves to go get the mail, so he's out there getting the Amazon box and bringing it in. He always wants to know what we got. And he opens it up, and I leaned into the moment, you know? And he said, "Dad, what are these?" I said, "Oh, those are some glasses. I'm having a hard time seeing, and I thought I'd buy me a new pair of glasses." And so I get them out, and I put them on my head, and I say, "How do I look? Do I look okay?" And he just, this is what he does. He goes, he's got that fake smile going. He's like, "Actually, I don't think they look really good." And I finally told him what it was like or what it was about. But here's the truth. Like for a lot of us, we have this vision of what we think life should be like. And not only do we have this vision of what we think life should be like, we are clearly given our opinion on everything that we think is right in the world. And I think sometimes God looks at us and he's like, "You look ridiculous." For a lot of us, this is our lives. What you fix your focus on determines your direction and even displays your opinion. We let culture and social media and news and friends and our feelings shape our vision. Like for some of you, you're wearing the CNN glasses. For some of you, you're wearing the Fox News glasses. Some of you are wearing the "I got up on the wrong side of the bed" glasses, your feelings. Some of you are wearing the Friday night friend glasses. I got a guy, a friend of mine who actually was on stage, Cody was here, and we were talking about how they have in law enforcement, they have the glasses that make you feel like the orientation of being drunk. Man, some of you wear those glasses, like, spiritually, you're wearing those glasses. Some of you get your philosophy, your worldview, from Instagram and Facebook. In fact, what's crazy is Facebook actually has glasses now, like the Meta glasses. This is their slogan: glasses with real-time answers. Your view, your vision is horribly skewed, it's dim, it's corrupted, and it is deceiving. So we're exchanging my vision and seeking his vision, which is clear, and it's pure, and it's revealing. Proverbs 29:18 says this: "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Now, a lot of times we've read this verse and we think that just means like someone who's a goal setter, right? It's not about goals. The verse is actually referring to revelation. Where there is no revelation from God, God's word, without God's truth guiding us, we lose direction, purpose, and stability. And for some of us in the room, this is what we need to hear today, that we're not gonna have our vision and our kingdom and our opinions. We're gonna exchange those and seek his vision in life. We're gonna let God's word dictate to us what it is that God desires and how he wants us to live our lives. Next, we leverage our fake control. Verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and," it's like this big KJV word, "mammon." Like some of your translations might say money, some might say wealth. I really like the old English word mammon, and here's the reason why. It's an Aramaic word, and what it means is if you took all of your wealth, all of your money, all of your stuff, and you maybe melted it down and created an idol. It's the idea of wealth personified. This idea of what it is that we're worshiping. You see, here's the truth. Wealth is a great measure of our fake control. You see, everything we're talking about here is really about who's in control. I cannot serve King Jesus and his kingdom and at the same time serve King Jonathan with his control. We must exchange our control, exchange my control. It's this idea of independence from God that will always fail. Independence from God that will always fail. I want you to think about what would be the greatest sign of independence growing up. For me, the greatest sign of independence growing up was this thing right here. And for some of you, you know what I'm talking about. The day finally came where we were the ones behind the wheel by ourselves, and it was a feeling of control that we never let go, right? This right here meant a lot to us. We had control of life. Let's be honest. The minute we got it, we never gave it up. But I want you to think about this. Do we really have control? Like, I've told my kids this before, and I'm sure you've told your kids this. It's not real control. We are literally, think of this, we are literally inches away from death and destruction. Because it's not just you driving, it's the other people on the road driving. It's a form of fake control, and yet we feel so independent when we've got it in our hands. The fact is this, I can plan my life, I can set my schedule, I can secure my wealth, and in one diagnosis, it all come crumbling down. I can do all those things, and in one turn of the market, it can all come crumbling down. I can have all of this stuff, all of this fake control, and one thing can take it out. Every area of your life that says, I've got this, that's where your false master hides. So we're exchanging my control and we're seeking his control. And his control is dependence in God that will never fail. It's this dependence in God that will never fail. I remember several years ago, this is more of the old generation, but I remember the old generation used to have a saying. In fact, you had a bumper sticker sometimes that would go on the back of your car. God is my co-pilot. Remember that? If you had that, I'm not busting your theology, but I guess I am a little bit, but it's okay, all right? So if you have it on your car right now, just leave the parking lot really quick so no one else sees it. But what is that saying? God is my co-pilot. It's this. It's locked in. He's my co-pilot. I got the wheel. I'm flying the plane. God, Jesus, you can go on to the back and hand out some peanuts. I'm good. And then the minute we're hit a nosedive. All right, God, come on. Get in here. Or Jesus, take the wheel. Man, that Carrie Underwood, she can sing, can't she? Have you read the lyrics of the song? It's not a bad song. I like the song. But it's really more about Jesus taking the wheel when we're out of control. No, Jesus, take the wheel right now. Like right now, when everything's good, take the wheel now. We're exchanging our control and we're seeking his control. We're saying from day one, Jesus, not just when I'm in trouble, not just when the markets turn bad, not just when things are in crisis, I'm going to give my control. I'm going to exchange my control and seek your control. Lastly, we leverage our futile thoughts. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? It's interesting. One of the biggest sources of anxiety in the first century, and I would dare say this, one of the biggest sources of anxiety for over half the existing population in the world right now is hunger. And for some of us, we read that passage. For me, I read that passage and the experiential part of it kind of just goes flying over my head. I've never been hungry. I've never been in a situation where food was a crisis for me. And to get real, and this isn't a political statement at all, I'm just stating a fact. Like yesterday, SNAP benefits ended for a lot of people. And here's the truth. Outside of the headline on the news, it didn't even register on the radar. Because I've never really struggled with that in my life. Some of you have. Some of you are currently struggling with that. But this idea that most of us have never gone hungry. And this kind of goes over our head. But let me be real. Most of us have experienced anxiety. And most of us have experienced anxiety for things far lesser than hunger and nakedness and disease. But we have it, don't we? I mean, we're in the most anxious generation to ever walk the face of the earth. Where does anxiety originate from? It originates from the brain. Like, think of this. This little thing right here, which is the average size brain. So some of you might have a little smaller than this, and I'm sorry. But this is the average size brain. All of that worry, all of that stress, all of that anxiety comes from something that's this small. Your thoughts can get you into trouble. So we're exchanging my thoughts. We're exchanging our thoughts. And our thoughts are trust in myself and in my circumstances, and it always is going to lead to worry. The command here, do not worry, occurs three times in this little passage. It's the word merimneo, worry. And it does not mean responsible preparation. It means anxious fixation. I heard an old pastor say it this way. Analysis paralysis and scenario sickness. That's what worry is. It's sitting in bed, analyzing over and over again how things need to play out. Or it's scenario sickness. What if this happens? And what if that happens? And what if this happens? And it all happens right here in this little organ of our lives. In fact, I'm going to get real with you. I'm teaching today, guys. It actually happens right there. That little blue dot, which I actually made bigger so maybe you could see it, the amygdala, it's where all of our worry finds itself. Our trust in ourself, our trust in our circumstances always leads to worry. And for some of us, that's our lives. Like our lives is literally, we can't leverage God's kingdom. We can't leverage our life for God's kingdom because we're constantly right here. Worry is worship directed at the wrong kingdom. Every anxious thought is the sound of our kingdom creaking under the weight it was never meant to carry. So we've got to exchange our thoughts, my thoughts, we've got to exchange them and seek His thoughts. It's this idea of trusting in His rule and provision that leads to faith. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus is talking about these two things. He's talking about birds, which in that time, and even if we're honest, in this time, they were essentially seen as worthless creatures. And he's saying here, if God cares about the worthless creatures of the world, how much more does he care about you? If God cares about the grass that's so beautiful and so wonderful, that's here today and is temporary, the next day they're throwing it into the oven to make more bread. If he cares about those things, how much more does he care about you? Therefore, verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Scenario sickness. What do we do about this? What do we do about that? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. The pagans seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Jesus is saying here, hey, know your price. Know your price. Like, you've got all these worries, and here he's saying, know your price. Know your worth. Worry begins where our view of our worth ends. Worry always whispers, you're on your own. Worry always whispers, you're on your own. But the gospel declares you are dearly loved. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son. He's saying the gospel right in this one little verse. God, Jesus Christ, came to earth, lived a sinless life, died on a wooden cross, was nailed to a wooden cross, took the wrath of sin and punishment that should have been on us. He took every bit of that for us. And then on the third day, he rose again, victorious. He who did not spare his own son from persecution, from suffering, from death, from wrath. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We are exchanging our thoughts for his thoughts. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He's saying this, when you seek and elevate your kingdom, you will lose peace. You're going to lose peace. The kingdom we build for ourselves will never be big enough to hold the purpose God built for us. Lay down your kingdom so that his may rise. When you seek and elevate your kingdom, you lose peace. But when you seek and elevate God's kingdom, you gain purpose. And it's this idea of saying, Lord, I'm going to exchange all of this stuff that's in my kingdom that's temporal, and I'm going to seek your kingdom. And when I do that, man, I'm literally going to come in here and I'm going to pull the pin of life. And I'm going to say, Lord, it's yours. It's about your kingdom advancing. It's not about my kingdom anymore. It's about your kingdom. Think about what we just sang. So seek first the kingdom and its treasures. Everything else, it will be added. All that I'm needing. I know the Lord will provide. I know my God's not empty-handed. He gives us blessing upon blessings. I'm still believing. I know the Lord will provide. It's more than a song. It's an exchange. It's a kingdom mindset. It's a lifestyle. Which kingdom will you seek first? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed. In the quiet of this moment, is your life nice and balanced? A little bit of God's kingdom, a little bit of my kingdom. It's time to pull the pin. It's time to exchange all of that stuff, all that temporary kingdom, that fleeting treasure, that faulty vision, those futile thoughts, all of that stuff. It's time to exchange that for God's kingdom. So in just the quiet of this moment, there's no song today. The invitation's there at your seat. What kingdom are you seeking? Father, I pray, God, that our lives would be devoted to seeking your kingdom. That every step of our life, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, but every step of our life, every dollar we accrue, every thought that comes into our brain, God, every time we're on social media, we see some faulty vision, Lord, I pray, God, every time, Lord, every time that we would seek your kingdom. God, help us to be faithful, to leverage our lives, to leverage our kingdom for your kingdom. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.